First John, Tape 7, God is Life.
The wonderful privilege we have to spend these moments with an open Bible and to trust the Holy Spirit to minister the Savior to our hearts. We pray you'd guide us in our fellowship and in our meditation. We pray as we come to this final chapter, First John, that you'd clinch the truth in our hearts, and we thank you in advance that you're going to meet with us. May our meditation of you be sweet, and we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Good morning. I'll ask you to open, please, to 1 John chapter 5, and then maybe put a marker there or a finger or something, and turn to chapter 1, if you would, as we review. We come now to the end of our little look at the epistle of 1 John. The message of this book is fellowship with God, fellowship with the Lord. And we're using 1 John 1:3 as our key verse. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I've been presenting the message of this chapter in terms of the fourth title of God in the book of 1 John. 1 John 1:5, God is light. 1 John 2:28, God is righteous. 1 John 4 and verse 8, God is love. And then finally, 1 John 5:11 and also verse 20, God is light. Eternal life. Each of those titles, each of those revelations of the Lord, I compare to four table legs. And on those truths, on those discoveries of God, rests the truth of intimate fellowship with the Lord. Now, in our discussion so far, we've looked at three of the four titles. God is light. We must see Him in His light. In other words, as we study the Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit puts the light on Christ according to our hungers and our capacities and so on. And then we're to walk in the light as He is in the light. And then God is righteous. First we behold Him, then God is righteous. As we behold Him, we are changed into His same image and we're conformed unto Him. Last time we looked at the third revelation of the Lord. God is love. And here's how they tie together. God is light, we see Him. God is righteous, seeing Him will change. God is love. Now we begin to reflect Him. And others can see Him in us by the love of God that's shed abroad in our heart. Those are the first three legs of the table. We behold Him, we become like Him, and then we begin to reflect Him. And others can see Him by our love. So the first four chapters, really, of 1 John teach us how to walk in the light, how to walk in righteousness, and how to walk in love. That brings us this morning to the final chapter, God is Light, L-I-F-E, capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E. What does it mean that God is light? And what does it mean that we walk in light? It's a lot easier to understand walk in light, or walk in righteousness, or walk in love. But what is walk in light all about? Let me try to get that before your heart. First, let me show you how that title, life, is used, not only in this clincher chapter, but in the whole epistle. If you'll turn again to chapter 1, please. 1 John chapter 1, we'll look at that title, and then we'll trace it through the final chapter. Beginning at verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. In those first two verses, John uses the expression, word of life, the life, and the eternal life. And if you look at the end of verse 2, you'll see he's not talking about a thing. He's talking about a person whose name is the word of life, whose name is life, whose name is eternal life, who was manifested with the Father. And the answer is, it's the Lord Jesus himself. He's called life, the word of life, and eternal life. Now look at the last verse, please, or the next to the last in the entire book. 1 John 5, verse 20. Not quite the last verse. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This is the true God and eternal life. I remember some years ago when I lived in South Carolina, we were driving through North Carolina, and Lillian was with me, and I had a friend, and at the dare of my friend, he dared me to stop into Leighton Ford's house. I don't know if you know Leighton Ford. He's an associate evangelist of Dr. Billy Graham, and we knew where his house was, so we were driving by, and so we drove by back and forth, before I mustered the courage to go in. And finally, I did go in. He had been playing tennis, and he was very kind. He invited us in and offered us tea and all of that. And I said, no, I don't want to bother you, but I want to ask you one question. What is your favorite verse? And he answered, he actually gave me two answers. The first answer was, with a sort of a laugh, he said, that's like asking me my favorite child. He said, I can't answer that. And then I pressed him, and I said, but aside from that, what verse really grips your heart? And he said, my favorite verse is John 17:3. And listen as I quote John 17:3. Remember, the same man who wrote 1 John wrote John. John 17:3 said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, and Jesus Christ, your Son. That's John 17:3. What is eternal life? It's the knowledge of God. This is eternal life, that they might know you. I call attention to that because for many years I missed that simple point. I thought Jesus was over here somewhere and eternal life was over here on the other side. In other words, I thought eternal life was a thing, something that God gave us, a life that was eternal. In other words, life that went on and on and on and on. It never stopped. Eternal life. Eternal duration. It just kept going on and on and on. I didn't see the relationship between the word life and eternal life and the Lord Jesus. Glance, if you would, at 1 John 5. And verse 11 and 12, please. 1 of John 5, 11 and 12, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. And the one who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. In other words, you can't separate eternal life from Jesus. It's in Him. If you have Him, you have the life. If you don't have Him, you don't have the life. Eternal life is in Christ, and it's more than endless duration. When the Apostle John calls Jesus the Word of Life, the life manifested, the eternal life, he's talking about a person. As I said, for years I thought it was a quantity, life that went on and on forever. But it's not. It's a quality of life rather than a quantity of life. Now, it includes endless duration. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we're not going to live forever. Indeed, we are. But I like to word it this way, the way John uses it. The eternal life is the life of the eternal one. Now, what does it mean to have eternal life? It means to have the life of the eternal one living in your heart and living in my heart. It's divine life. It's God's Son Himself. Now see, that's the wonder of this final chapter. We were talking earlier in chapter 4 about being changed and God living in us. And that the Christian life is not us living for God. It's God living for God in us. And that's not the same thing. That's a different direction. I speak as a fool, but just suppose I could have Michelangelo's life in me. I think I'd be a good painter. I'd be a good sculptor. I don't know how many. I would be able to sculpt. If I had his life, if I had Tiger Woods' life in me, I could be a good golfer if his life was flowing through me. Exactly so. If I had Mark McGwire's life in me, I could hit a few home runs, and so on. If I had Felix Mendelssohn's life, I'd know a little bit about music. If I had Einstein's life, I could do arithmetic, and so on. We have God's life. God is righteous. God is pure. God is faithful. God is love. What will my life look like if I surrender to Him and to His life? See, that's what we're coming to in this final chapter. Now, it was easy when we said chapter 1, walk in light, and chapter 2, walk in righteousness, and chapter 3 and 4, walk in love. But what does it mean to walk in light? I want you to notice, if you'll go back to chapter 5, the recurring emphasis throughout this chapter. It begins with these two words. Whosoever believeth. And then look at verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. And then verse 5. Who's the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 10, look how many times the word believe is in verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony God has given concerning his Son. And then one more, verse 13, please. These things I have written to you who believe. All the way through this chapter, to him who believes, this is the victory of faith. Believe, believe, to him who believes. It's because faith needs an object that God brings it up in this final chapter. For years I also missed this. I used to glorify faith. I thought the more faith I had, the better Christian I would be. And I would pray for more faith and greater faith and stronger faith. And to me, it was heaven's money. In other words, if I was rich in faith, I could buy a lot of things from God. And if I had more faith, I could buy more. And if I had enough faith and I was sick, I could even buy healing. Because everything depended on faith. And the more faith I had, the better off I would be. Except faith is nothing. Faith needs an object. And the only reason faith is good is because of what or who you trust. Christ is the object of faith. I was having faith in my faith. You can't have faith in your faith. You got to have faith in the Lord. He's the one you trust. I remember one of the teachers that I had at Bible school got trifocal. I don't know even if they make those anymore with all the newfangled stuff they had, but he had trifocal. And that poor guy was stumbling all over the place trying to adjust to the trifocal. And one time he fell down the stairs on his way to class. And he come in all bumped and bruised, and he said, "Students, the Lord gave me an illustration on faith on the way to the classroom today." And he said, "Here's the illustration. I got to learn to look through my glasses and not at them." Well, it was a great illustration, because we got to look through our faith to the Lord and not at our faith. And the whole point is we must behold the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the object of faith. There's a big movement today, especially among Christian young people, and it's called WWJD. Anybody familiar with those letters? What would Jesus do? They have it on little bracelets and have it on keychains, and they have it on belts, and they have it woven on little pocketbooks and so on. What would Jesus do? And the idea is that the Christian life is an imitation of Christ. You try to figure out what would Jesus do in that situation and then copy him. You get into a situation, what would Jesus say? What would Jesus do? How would Jesus act? How would Jesus react? Where would Jesus go? How would Jesus decide? What plan would Jesus follow? And the idea is keep that before you until they have a bracelet. They just glance down, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And it keeps them remembering that way. That sounds very spiritual, but I think it could be misunderstood and a little bit dangerous. And I think it completely misses the point of 1 John chapters 1 to 5, fellowship with God. The Christian life is not imitating God. It's not asking the question, what would Jesus do? It's not copying him. You try that for a while and you'll see how terribly weak you are in yourself. You can't copy the Lord. You can't follow him. The Christian life is not our ability to imitate God. It's his ability to reproduce himself in us. We walk by faith. We appropriate his life. It isn't what would he do, it's what will he do. He's living in us. And we must trust the living God. 1 John 5:11 talks about receiving the gift. He has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. It's as simple as taking. And the Christian life is just appropriating him by simple faith. Now, all of that to say this. I know what it means to walk in light. I know what it means to walk in righteousness. I know what it means to walk in love. What does it mean to walk in light? And the answer is, it means to walk in faith. That's how John presents this in chapter 5. It's to walk in faith. It's to trust the living one. It's to trust His life in you and through you. After God calls us to walk in light and righteousness and love, then He just closes the book by saying, now all this is yours by simple childlike faith. You need to walk in faith and appropriate His life. Are you familiar with the technical meaning of the word death in the New Testament? What does the word death mean? It's separation. That's how the Bible uses the word death. James 2:26 says, just as the body when separated from the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. That's why in Luke chapter 15, verse 24, in the parable of the prodigal son, the father could say, my son was dead, but he's alive. Because he was separated for a while, but now he's come back. I call attention to that because if death is separation, what's life? See, it's the opposite of that. Life is union. Life is union. And all through the New Testament, when it talks about life, you can just substitute the word union. And the reason that you are so secure, your name's written in the book of life, your name's written in the book of union, you're united to God, and I'm united to God. As we close this book on fellowship with God, it's not at all surprising that he would close with the simplicity of faith and the call to walk in union with God. See, that's the idea of life. To walk in union with God. And he's closing, he's wrapping up this great truth, and he just calls us to walk in faith. A glance, if you would, at those first verses in chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who's the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This chapter, this clincher chapter, opens by calling attention to two things in my life and your life that will be true if you have grasped this difference between copying God or appropriating His life. One of them is stated in verse 3. I love the way this is worded. His commandments are not burdensome. Now, that's a glorious truth. If you really understood the difference between trying to copy God to live your life or trying to live by His life, by faith in Him, you'll see one of the differences. You won't be struggling with obedience. His commandments will be a delight rather than a burden. For someone trying to imitate Christ, His commandments are very heavy. For years, I went the other way. Lillian can testify. In my early Christian life, I thought, I'm a Christian, and it's my duty, it's my responsibility. A Christian turns the other cheek. Ever try it? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Right. In everything give thanks. For everything give thanks. Go the second mile. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. Wear the slave apron and wash your brother's feet. After a while, that becomes awfully burdensome because you're doing it in your own strength and your own energy, and it doesn't work. But those who have learned to appropriate God's life, His commandments are not burdensome. The opposite's true. Now, you find a happy Christian, you're finding someone who's learned to trust the Lord. Because that's one of the first things that takes place. The second indication of someone trusting the Lord and living by His life is in verse 4 and 5. He's an overcomer. He's overcoming the world, even our faith. I have some friends, I don't know where you stand on this particular issue. I have some friends who believe that not all Christians are overcomers. Only the most spiritual are overcome. And you know, they apply that all the way to the end, and the idea that when the Lord comes back, if you're not ready, then you're going to go through a terrible time of tribulation and you'll be left behind and all this kind of thing. I know there's a lot of ins and outs to all of that. They get that from the book of Revelation, where they have the seven churches, and to him that overcometh, and then he gives, for each church, he gives a different promise for those who overcome. But as I read 1 John 5, who is an overcomer? If I'm reading it right, and I don't know another way to read this, 1 John 5, 4 and 5 teaches that every Christian is an overcomer. Every Christian who is born of God is an overcomer and overcomes the world. You say, how's that so? And the answer is, it's imputed. It's imputed. Is he righteous? Indeed he is, then you're righteous. Because you're in him. Is he a son of God? That's the only reason you can be called son of God. Is he Christ? Well, then you can be called Christian, because you're in it. The only one in the Bible that's ever called elect is Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah. You know why you're elect? Because you're in Him. He's an overcomer. You're an overcomer. He said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You're in me, I'm an overcomer. I can't fly, the airplane flies. But if I'm in the plane, I fly, because I share who I'm in. And so we're overcomers. Every believer is an overcomer. Otherwise, it would be based on works. Now, I promise you this. Well, how can I promise? From my little light, I think you will find that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, you're not going to be left behind if you are trusted in His Son, because it depends on Him and not on us. Glance, if you would, please, at verses 6 to 13. I'm going to tell you right up front that these are tough verses, and I don't even pretend that I know how to explain all of these verses. I heard one man say one time, I've got friends that believe on this side of that passage, and I've got friends that believe on the other side. And I agree with my friends. Well, that's about where I am on this. Anyway, beginning at verse 6. By the way, when I come to verse 7 and 8, I'm going to insert the words that are in the King James Bible, that are in many of the manuscripts. Some of these translations drop out a few things because they're not in the most recent manuscript. Beginning at verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but the water and the blood. It's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify. King James adds, there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Verse 8, King James adds, and there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. Now, The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now again, there's no question on the difficulty of this. Many think it can't be understood apart from the background of Gnosticism. They believed that the unity of the person of Christ was actually broken up. In other words, they say the word Jesus means man, and the word Christ means God. And so when he was born, he was just Jesus. He was only man. And then at his baptism, he became Jesus Christ. He became God-man. And then the Gnostics say when he died on the cross, the God part left, and he just died as Jesus, and so on. And they say that John is coming here to say, no, you can't divide him up like that. The one who came by water, baptism, is the same one who died. Blood. And so they try to understand it that way. Or else water, the one who came by water, incarnation, the first birth, is the same one who died upon the cross. Certainly the whole Bible teaches that he's one perfect Savior and undivided God-man. But I'm not dead sure that John was battling that error at that time. I think there's a simpler way to look at it. I say simpler way because I'm only touching the surface. I'm not trying to understand all of the details. I think he's saying this. In five chapters, I've been telling you about fellowship with God, about the possibility of intimacy and knowing the Lord. I showed you how God is light and God is righteous and God is love, and now how God is light. And that truth that we can walk with God is everywhere affirmed. Now look at the verses and I'll give you the principle. 1 John 5:7. That truth is confirmed in heaven. God the Father, God the Son, the Word, and God the Holy Spirit testify that that's true. Not only is it confirmed in heaven, but look at verse 8. It's also confirmed on the earth in the history of redemption. That's the whole history of Christ. The Spirit of God taught us that he came by water, incarnation. The Spirit of God taught us that he died on the cross by blood. And so you look in heaven and God says, I say it's true. You look on earth and the history of Christ says it's true. Then verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in his heart. You say, how do you know this is true? Because heaven says so. Yeah, but how do you know it's true? Because human history says so. But how do you know it's true? Because my heart says so. It's testified in my heart. Verse 13. These things have I written unto you, that you may know. Written? Where did he write them? The answer? In this book. In the Bible. That's where he's written them. In other words, he's saying, how do you know it's true? Because heaven says so. How do you know it's true? Because history says so. How do you know it's true? Because your heart says so. How do you know it's true? Because the Bible says so. And he just piles one assurance on another assurance so that we can know that these things are so. 10 times in those few verses from 7 to 11, he uses the word testify. Witness, that you might know that these things might be testified unto you. Now, there are two more things I want to mention before we close our study of this wonderful book. Verses 16 and 17. Here we go again. This is another tough one, and again, I'm not pretending that I know all of the answers. But I want to look at verse 16 and 17 because there's a precious truth in it. I may not know all of the details, but I found the truth. And then, how are verses 18 to 21 a fitting climax to this great book on fellowship with God? Alright, look at verse 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There's a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not leading to death. Well, what in the world is that all about? A sin leading to death and not leading to death? First of all, don't confuse 1 John 5:16 with what has been called the unpardonable sin. That's mentioned, for example, in Matthew 12 and Luke 12 and Mark 3. The sin unto death is not the same as the unpardonable sin. You study the Gospels and you'll see that that's so. The unpardonable sin in Mark chapter 3:29 is the final rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone says no for the last time and then dies saying no, the reason they can't be forgiven is because that's an eternal sin. They'll be sinning that forever. They'll be rejecting Him forever and ever. John's not talking about that. One reason I know is verse 16. He tells us we don't have to pray for those who commit this sin. Well, evidently, if we don't have to pray for them, we must know when they're committing it. And I know for sure we don't know if someone has said a final no to the Lord Jesus. It may look to us like they've said their final no, but you never know. Nobody on earth has a right to look into the book of life. God hasn't shown us. We don't know those who have committed the unpardonable sin. God alone knows who has committed that. But according to this, he said there's two sins. There's a sin leading to death, and there's a sin not leading to death. What's the sin leading to death and the sin not leading to death? Before I answer that, notice this. Prayer is not forbidden for the one who's committed a sin not leading to death. Or rather, let me say that again. Somebody commits a sin leading to death. God doesn't say, don't pray for him. He just said, I don't say that you should pray for him. He didn't command you not to, but he didn't tell you to pray for him either. And there's a good reason not to pray for them. What John does, and if you can recall when we did chapter 1, he goes back to the beginning of the book. Remember in John chapter 1, we talked about the difference between walking imperfectly in light and walking in darkness. The one who walks imperfectly in light, in his basic heart, says yes to God. I want to love you. I want to serve you. As far as I know, I'm living the way you want me to live. My heart says yes. That doesn't mean that person's perfect. There's still a lot of sin in his life. But the blood of Christ washes him because he's living up to the light he has. He's imperfect, but he's in light. The guy who's in darkness, on the other hand, says, I don't care what God says. I'm doing my own thing. Don't tell me what God says. I don't want to hear it. I'm going my own way. Now that's called a sin unto death because sometimes God takes that person home. If there's a Christian who continually rebels, God would rather have them in heaven with him than on the earth sinning. And there are many, many references where God sometimes takes them home. Now, what's all this about praying? I think we've missed completely the point of chapter 5, verse 16. We're so concerned about the sin unto dad that we forget there's a prayer unto life. Same verse. There's a prayer unto life. Let's say someone is walking in the light. I'll use my own life as an illustration. As far as I know, I want to honor God. I decide, I choose to follow Him. Now that doesn't mean that I'm walking perfectly in line. It means, as far as I know, my heart is open. Now you might have a different degree of the knowledge of God. And you look at my life, and you might shake your head and say, what is wrong with Ed Miller? Look at that guy, he claims to be a Christian. He allows this in his life, he allows that in his life. He's so uncharitable, he's so lazy, he's hard, he's insensitive, he's selfish. I'm knowing the Lord, I'm enjoying the Lord, and I don't see those things as flaws in my life. If you see somebody sinning a sin, those things are sin, but it's not unto death, because my heart is open. Pray for me. That's what it says. If you see somebody like that, pray for them, and I will grant them life. I know a particular Christian that has a particular problem. For some reason, when God created this person, He gave this person a very short fuse. Very short. Patience, tolerance is not there. It doesn't exist. And this person struggles with that thing. That person doesn't need a lecture. That person doesn't need a Bible verse pushed in their face. That person is open to the Lord, walking with the Lord, and something happens, he blows off the handle and blows up. Don't gossip about that person like I'm doing now. Pray for him. Pray for him. And that's what he's saying. There's a sin not unto death, and if you see those walking in fellowship with God, and you think that things should be changed in their life, if you pray, God will give them. I love the way he says it. He doesn't say, I'll give them patience. He doesn't say, I'll give them strength. Pray, I'll give them strength. Pray, I'll give them willpower. No. I'll give them life. What's life? Life is union. Life is fellowship with God. And He'll take them forward in the knowledge of God, and then He'll deal with all those things. I'm so glad it ends this way. It starts off by saying you can walk in darkness or you can walk in light. He said, don't pray for those walking in darkness who said no. The one reason is God won't force their will. And so your prayer's in vain. Another reason is they got to pray for themselves. They got to repent and come back to the Lord and confess their sin. And God might just take them home. So don't worry about that. But those that are walking with the Lord, let's pray for one another that God would give us life. Finally, let's look at those last verses. What a wonderful clincher we have here. Verse 18, we know no one who's born of God sins. He who's born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know we're of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know Him who's true. And we're in Him who's true. In His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Let me show you three ways. This is a wonderful clincher, and we'll wrap up this book. Number one, look at verse 19. These verses stress the keeping power of the Lord. Verse 19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Isn't that a powerful statement? The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, it would be an amazing thing if the whole world lies in the power of the evil one and God could keep you from the power of the evil one. But it's better than that. Did you notice verse 19? Not only are we kept from the power of the evil one, But, verse 18, the evil one does not even touch him. What a keeping power is that? Kept from the power of God, and he can't even touch us apart from permission from the Lord himself. I love verse 18. Who's keeping you? And the answer is, he who is begotten of God, the only begotten, that's Jesus. You're the begotten. He's the only begotten. The only begotten is keeping the begotten. He that's born of God is keeping he that is born of God. And so God himself is keeping us not only from the power, the control of the devil, but from even having him touch us without divine permission. Even Satan can't stop me from having fellowship with him. Then glance at verse 20. Because all four titles of God are in that verse. God is light. He gives us understanding. God is righteous, so that we may know him who's true. God is love. We're in him who is true. God is life. This is the true God and eternal life. And so as he comes to the end, he just sort of summarizes the entire book, not with the truth of fellowship, but with the person of his Son. And then finally, the last verse. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Why is that a wonderful verse to end 1 John? And the answer is, remember the first commandment in the Bible. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all of your mind. Idolatry is the opposite of that. Anything less than fellowship with God is idolatry. And what he's saying at the end of the book, he could have worded it this way. As he got to the end of the book, he could have just said, I want to be your one and only. Because that's the idea of the final verse. He wants to be our one and only. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from anything that is a rival against the Lord in the deep affections of your heart. He just wants to walk with you. Walk in light as he's in the light. And if you walk in light, he'll change you and you'll become righteous. Walk in righteousness. And if he changes you, you'll begin to reflect the Lord. Walk in love. And as you reflect the Lord, you'll begin to live by faith off his life. And his life will live through you. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Well, that's a little look at this wonderful book. Certainly we've skipped over a lot. What I'd like to do next time, I'm still not going to go back to Psalms right away. I've been meditating on the little book of Philemon. I don't know if you've ever studied Philemon, but I'd like us to do that right after 2 Timothy. There's a little book called Philemon. So look it up and study. Read. It's only 25 verses. And we'll introduce that next time. Okay, comments or questions before we close? Oh, yeah. Thank you, Dick. I did make one change for those that came in a little later on the schedule. March 15th, we had scheduled to meet, and I had to cancel that. So we'll not meet on the 15th. That means the 8th and the 15th will not be here. Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father, thank you so much for the message of 1 John. We pray that we would experientially understand what it means to walk in fellowship with the Lord. Deliver us from looking to our faith. Instead, teach us how to look to Christ, who is our life. I ask you, Lord, to guard us from idolatry in all of its subtle forms, that you might be our one and only. Work this in our hearts, we pray.
in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you all leave, Lillian has a little gift that we'd like to give each of you, so make sure you get that.
Thank you.
Okay, you're cried when...